So over the last few weeks, we've been talking about the different names used for God in the Bible. And his names and his titles reveal for us who he is, but also why it is that he's come and what it is that he does. And one of those names in Hebrew was Yahweh Sabaoth. It means the God of heaven's armies. And that's the title we're going to look at today. Now, whenever you see in Hebrew the name Yahweh Sabaoth, oftentimes in our translations in English, it will be translated as Lord Almighty or sometimes as Lord of Hosts. It's found nearly 300 times in Scripture. The Bible introduces himself to us in the Bible, God introduces himself to us as the one who leads heaven's conquering forces and who commands the angelic army. So keep that in mind whenever you see that as you're reading through your Bible. This name of God gives us a huge cosmic picture of who he is. In Psalm 24, David asks a rhetorical question, "Who is the King of Glory?" And he answers his own question and says, "The God of heaven's armies." When God promises to come help his people when they're enslaved, he calls himself the God of heaven's armies. When God's people need help to escape their enemies, they call upon the God of heaven's armies because they know an earthly army can't solve their problem. But this name of God also gives us a personal, tender image of who he is as a people and nations cry out to this Yahweh Sabaoth. The concept is that regardless of what you're going through, he is powerful enough and he is personal enough that he can meet your needs. He will be on your side. He is strong. He is capable. He's compassionate. He is always looking out for his people because that's the God that he is. And we can trust him to defend us when it seems like the whole world is out to defeat us. Perhaps one of the clearest and most familiar examples of when God showed up as the God of heaven's armies is the story of David and Goliath. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and you probably know this story well. It's told in Sunday schools all the time. The vicious Philistines are on the move, and they're trying to take down the Israelites. And they're trying to start this war. And now the Philistines had plenty of warriors. They had plenty of weapons. They were more advanced than the Israelites, and they had momentum behind them. They also had giants. They had this one named Goliath, and he had four brothers. They were all giants. But what Israel didn't have on paper, they made up for with the God of heaven's armies. And today what I want us to kind of take away from this is there is no earthly power that can stand against God's power and presence. So let's take a look closer at a familiar story of David and Goliath. Because for a lot of us, this Christmas, we need a God who will fight for us, a God who will help us, a God who will overcome all loss to show us his love. We need a God who can rewrite our story, who can change the course of our lives, who can forgive our past. So take, if you don't have your Bible open, or if you have one of those phony Bibles on your phone, you can open it up too, if you stay on the Bible and not on Facebook or something like that. This is 1 Samuel chapter 17. The first thing I want to see is that when God fights his battles, from his perspective, there is no enemy that is too strong. There's no enemy too strong against the power of God. Look at verse 4. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath, came out of the Philistine camp. His height was 6 cubits and a span. That's over 9 feet. He had a bronze helmet on his head and wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels. That's about 150 pounds. On his legs, he wore bronze greaves and a bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft was like a weaver's rod and its iron point weighing 600 shekels. The point of it weighed about 15 pounds. His shield bearer went ahead of him. Now that's quite an enemy. That's a pretty imposing character, this Goliath. And it's safe to say the odds were pretty much stacked against Israel. And the next several verses describe how Goliath would taunt the Israelites, the Israelite army, and he would say, basically, you know what, pick one of your guys and just send him out here and we'll fight and we'll just save everybody the trouble. And me and your champion will fight. And if he defeats me, then you guys win. If I defeat him, then we win. And no one would come out. To every eye, it looked like this enemy was way too strong. And as a result, the Israelites, they didn't send anybody out to fight him. Verse 16 tells us that each day for 40 days, this happens. And they all thought he was too strong. And they trembled when they heard the sound of his voice. But David knew something that everyone else forgot. And when David comes on the scene, David knew that the Philistine army really didn't stand a chance against the God of Heaven's armies. What drove everyone else was fear. What consumed David was faith, because no enemy is too strong. The same is true for us. As I teach through this story today, I realize that everyone has different thoughts that are going through your mind. And you're probably thinking, well, yeah, you know what? I need to win this battle because sometimes I get frustrated with my boss. Or the next door neighbor is really annoying because their lights are way too bright this time of this month. But those aren't the things that I'm talking about. I'm talking about the giants, the enemies that are truly huge in your life. It's an addiction that continues to rear its ugly head. It's a marriage where you feel more like roommates. It's a depression that seems to control you even though you tell God you want him to take control of it. It's the loneliness due to the place setting that will be empty this Christmas because there's a family member that's no longer here. It's the debt that feels like it is literally suffocating you. So as you listen today, those are the enemies that God wants to conquer in your life. The big ones, not the little annoying ones, but the big ones. Because no enemy is too strong. And secondly, no weapon is too weak. God specializes in taking weak instruments in order to unfold his will. David comes on the scene and he decides to go into battle against Goliath, even though he's only probably 12 to 14 years old at this time. Can you imagine when you're 12 to 14 taking on a 9-foot-tall warrior? Not only was David young and seemingly weak, but the weapon David is going to choose to use doesn't help his odds with the Vegas odds makers. So David comes. He's got three older brothers who are there in the army at this time, and they're there for the fight, although they're not really doing much fighting. He's the youngest brother, and he has a job of basically bringing them lunch. And all of a sudden, Goliath comes out. And he begins to taunt and ridicule from his side of the plains. And he begins to make fun of God, and David becomes angry. And this is verse 26 of 1 Samuel 17. David asked the men standing near him, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, when he says uncircumcised Philistine, what he's really saying is this unbelieving Philistine, this person that doesn't believe in our God. See, David doesn't feel that he can let this man make fun of their God. And he's ready to fight. So Saul catches wind of this idea that there's someone in the camp who wants to fight, who wants to take on Goliath. And he can't believe it. He says, "Bring this guy to me. I want to meet him." David shows up at his tent. And Saul's got to be looking around saying, okay, where's he at? And this teenager steps out and he's, well, 13 or 14 maybe. And Saul's, "Where's the guy that's going to fight Goliath?" And David's like, "Me." And Saul tries to put all of his armor on him. And you remember Saul, the Bible tells us Saul stood a head above everybody else. So Saul's maybe 6 feet. Okay? And he's trying to stack all this armor on somebody who's maybe 5 foot, a little over 5 foot. And all this is going on, and he can't wear this armor. It doesn't fit. David finally just takes it off and says, you know what? This isn't me. This isn't going to work. He looks at Saul and says, you know what? I've got a slingshot and I'm pretty good with that. And Saul says, yeah, and you're just a boy. You're a shepherd. And David says, you know what? I've killed a bear with this and I've killed a lion. And the same God who gave me victory on those days will give me victory over this giant. So Saul, having no other options, and since Saul wasn't going to go out and fight Goliath, he wasn't interested in taking a stand, says, good luck. And David takes his sling, grabs five rocks, and heads towards the space separating the Israelite and Philistine armies. And after 40 days of taunting and making fun of God and his army, Goliath sees the Israelites sending out their representative as a teenage shepherd boy. And Goliath is insulted. Why is he insulted? Because the Bible says, because David looked healthy and handsome. And Goliath hated him for it. Goliath is insulted. He doesn't see this as a fight. He sees it more as a slaughter. He's put off by the fact that David comes walking out toward him. Verses 43 through 47, he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Come here, he said, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. That's Yahweh Sabaoth. The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves. For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Now that's a pretty bold statement for a 13, 14-year-old kid. Unless you have complete faith in the God of heaven's armies. David doesn't retreat. Instead, he advances. He grabs his sling, puts a rock in it, starts spinning it, and he gets closer and closer, and all of a sudden he releases one of these small stones, and it lodges in Goliath's forehead and knocks him down. It doesn't really say it killed him at that moment. It just says it knocks him down. David comes rushing over to him. He takes Goliath's sword. He's a man of his word, a teenager of his word, however you want to see it. He chops off Goliath's head. Philistines can't believe what's happened, what they're seeing, and in terror, they run for their lives. The Israelites chase after him. They win this huge victory against them. And David, what's David do? He keeps the head. The Bible tells us he takes the head and he carries it home. He lived in a barbaric world. I mean, think about it. You go to a baseball game today and you catch a foul ball or a home run. What do? You take it home with you. You put it on the shelf, right? Same thing back then. Hey, did you take lunch to your brothers? Yeah, I got it to them. Did you bring anything else, anything back? Yeah, I brought the head back. One, there's a couple reasons. One, to keep his promise of what he had just told Goliath. He told him what he was going to do. But there's a second reason he cuts the head off. He's sending a very clear message. If you mock the God of heaven's armies, there's going to be consequences. There's a good lesson for us to learn here. If you mock what God's word says, if you turn a blind eye or a deaf ear to the words in this book, if God says something and impresses it on your heart through his spirit, and you just go ahead and disregard it, if you mock it, there's going to be consequences in your life. I'm not saying anybody's going to use a slingshot and hit you in the forehead and then cut your head off. There's going to be consequences in your life. Every decision you make leads to consequences, right? Most of the trouble you have in your life is a result of bad decisions we make. God's name is important to him, and it should be just as important to us. Centuries later, when God would send his son, Jesus, he knew that Jesus would have to have some pretty potent weapons to use. And whenever Jesus faced temptation, the weapon that he wielded was God's word. When he's tempted by Satan, it would seem small and insignificant to quote scripture, but that's what he does, because there's power in that. That became his weapon throughout his ministry. It should be our weapon as well. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 3 says, "But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one." He strengthens you and protects you through his word. The God of heaven's armies is both powerful and personal. It would have been easy for David to try to fight this battle in a worldly way. In some ways, it would have even made sense. I need some armor. I need more weapons. I need some different things. But David knew that God doesn't fight earthly battles in earthly ways. And God sees things differently. We can't always see the wisdom in God's ways. We don't always understand how God's trying to do something. But he doesn't need big, strong, intimidating, impressive worldly weapons to win battles. God fights his own way, and God wins. God will always win. No enemy is too strong, no weapon is too weak, no battle is too big for the God of heaven's armies. And that's the third lesson for us. I love what David says. Look at it again back in verse 47. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. So David says, hey, this battle is not mine. This is not the Israelites' battle. This battle belongs to the Lord. And it seems like Israel doesn't stand a chance. Goliath is too strong. David is too weak. And this battle is too far gone. The odds are bad. The chances are low. And it's all just too much. And had David simply brought lunch to his brothers, given in to political correctness or whatever you want to call it, and left the fighting to the warriors, the history of the nation of Israel would read quite differently. He could have said, hey, do you guys hear what the giant's saying? He's making fun of God. And they would have said, yeah, that's all right. He does that every day. Pass me another sandwich. Oh, okay, well, I didn't know he did it every day. If that's okay, save one for me. But instead, he's incensed. He says, we can't stand for this. He sensed and knew that God was counting on him in that moment to enter into that battle with boldness in the face of potential ridicule and opposition, and to take a stand for the Lord. And when you feel inadequate for the task, remember what God says in 2 Corinthians 12:9. He told Paul, because Paul had this, it describes it as a thorn in the flesh, just some weakness or some ailment or something. And Paul says, if you get rid of this for me, I can do so much more for you. And God says, if I leave this weakness makes my power perfect. My power is made perfect in your weakness. You see, no battle is too big for a God like that. And if you're like me, you probably have a tendency to think that the battles we face are a little bit too big for us. Some of you will say to me, you know what? You just don't understand my situation. My prodigal is too lost. My diagnosis is too bleak. My workplace is too worldly. My December is just too busy. My sin is too great. My battle is too big. But David shows us that what happens when faith enters the equation, and David wins the battle, and God gets the glory. There is no enemy too strong for him to overcome, no weapon too weak for him to use, no battle too big for him to win. That's who he is. That's what he does, because he is Yahweh Sabaoth, the God of heaven's armies. And although David's battle against Goliath seemed huge at the time, it was nothing compared to the battle that the God of heaven's armies was preparing to fight in the little town of Bethlehem. I want you to imagine the scene in heaven a little over 2,000 years ago. The armies of God are poised and ready because they know this is the night that God enters the world. And they're leaning forward, simply waiting for the ultimate commander-in-chief to whisper the word to attack, because they know this is the night, the beginning of the war. And they're armed with an arsenal that we can't begin to fathom. But the God of heaven's armies looks at them and says, "You won't be needed tonight. Because on this mission, when God will infiltrate the earth," God says to them, "I already have all that I need. The seed was planted inside of a virgin some 9 months ago, and a baby is about to be born. He'll be born in a stable in Bethlehem." And the armies can't believe their ears. What a strange, silly way to save the world. This is the display of power that God, the God of heaven's armies, had chosen. But what they may not realize is that at that particular moment in time, God's power was not what was needed. God's presence was what was needed. The enemy was strong. Rome was in power and stronger than ever. The people of God were oppressed and scared. Sin had reigned in humanity since the days of Adam and Eve with no potent remedy. The God of heaven's armies was getting ready to fight his biggest battle, and yet he would choose to use the smallest, most insignificant weapon. The weapon God chose to use was a weak, at best, a baby crying, squirming, sleeping. And that was God's plan. And on that first Christmas night when Jesus was born into the world, the one who spoke the universe into existence decided to set aside his strength and instead to show us his love. And so when God commands his angel armies, they didn't come down and wage a war. They don't fight. They don't kill. Instead, what they do is they announce the birth to a group of poor, peasant, insignificant shepherds. In that situation, against all odds, with those weapons, he tells them, this great company of the heavenly host, to spread the good news, to share the word that Jesus has been born. And in that transitional moment in which our entire calendar system is based between BC and AD, at that precise moment, this is the fulfillment of the prophet Isaiah when he wrote hundreds of years before in Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of his government there will be no end." And you can ask, how is this going to come about? And look at how it ends. The zeal of the Lord Almighty, Yahweh Sabaoth, will accomplish this. God was at his strongest when he was at his weakest, as a helpless baby in a manger. And all of heaven's armies announced it to this smallest, weakest group. And his baby will grow and mature, and through his perfect life and his atoning death on the cross, he will pay for all of our sins, for those who put their trust in him. And since death couldn't keep Jesus, for those of us who trust in him, they need not fear death, for they have eternal life. So even though the obstacles may seem huge to you, even though you may feel incredibly inadequate, whatever you're going through, just remember this: the battle isn't yours. The battle is the Lord's. It's his. Give it over to him. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are thankful today for your son, for the chance to celebrate in the next few days his birth, for what that truly means, for the love it demonstrates, for the sacrifice it represents, and what it truly represents, the fact that you care about your creation, you care about each one of us. And it's not like we're some big group that you just look at we're not just a bunch of trees, you look as a forest, but you see each and every individual. And you have a relationship with each and every individual. And your desire is that each and every one of us know you on a personal level. And I pray, Lord, that in this time that you would, whatever it is that gets in the way in our hearts of truly knowing you, that you would help us work through that. And whatever it is that gets in the way of us having relationships here with family and friends, that you would help us work through those. If there are people that we've wronged, if there are family members that we have been estranged from, that you would help us, or church members that we have been estranged from, that you would help us work through those things, do it everything that is in our power, that is possible for us to do, to reconcile. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.